Hey, I'd like to ask you if you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. The book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and you know where chapter 5 is. It's right after chapter 4. I think you'll be able to find out without a problem. And there is a Bible app event for this, so if you have the Bible app on your phone, there's a scripture there, and you're going to need the scripture. I don't have it all on the screen. Sometimes I do that, but not this time. So Revelation 5 Bible app event is available for you if you want to follow along there. What do you think about this question? Where is the best place to learn something, like if you wanted to learn a skill or a trade? Let me make this a multiple choice question. Where is the best place to learn to cook authentic Italian? A, in Beijing. B, in South Africa. C, in Detroit. Or D, in Rome. D, obviously. If I want to learn to cook authentic Italian, then I would be wise to look at how authentic Italians really cook. And if it's French, you know, no one trains to be a French chef by going to IUP. I mean, they might, but the guy who goes to Paris, he's going to be one up on it, because the place to learn things is the place that people are doing them. What about language? If you want to learn to speak a language, if I want to learn to speak Mandarin, I should go to China to learn to speak Mandarin. In fact, international workers will tell you that you can have all the Rosetta stuff on your computer that you want, you can have all the language study that you want, but nothing beats getting your feet on the ground, and there's a Spanish teacher here who's nodding right now, where the people are all speaking that language and learning it from the source. That's the place to learn it. Or what if you want to drive heavy equipment? You know, that's what you're going to do for a living, is drive heavy equipment. Would you learn that at Perkins Family Restaurant? Probably not. You go to where it is. And I kind of see a principle emerging, and the principle is this. If you want to learn to do something, you look at the people who are doing it and doing it well, and you learn from them. So let's take that principle and let's apply it to worship. If we want to learn to worship well, then where do we learn to do that? And immediately someone might say, oh, I know, this church I visited, Stephen Furtick's church, you should see their worship. It's like rocking. Or someone else will say, oh, this church I visited, they had a choir and a pipe organ, and it just resounded. Those churches are, and I can one-up you on both those. The place to learn to worship might be heaven. Because according to the scripture, we understand that worship happens in heaven constantly. Isaiah, for example, when he talks about, you know that song we have, holy, 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 that comes from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is in the throne room of God, and he says they never cease to say that day and night and day and night, because worship is the atmosphere in heaven. You can get glimpses of that in the Old Testament and in Isaiah, and you can get glimpses in the New Testament. But probably the place you get the biggest glimpse of heaven is in the book of Revelation. And that's why we're in chapter 5. I want to kind of give you the context. We're going to look at maybe a little more than a dozen verses here. We're going to be looking at these verses throughout the morning, so you won't want to close your Bibles. But I want to give you the context of what's happening here. The first few verses are not about worship. The last verses we read are. What's happening here is you're in the throne room of heaven. That's where the scene is. And there's a lot of things going on, always, in the throne room of heaven. Someone is sitting on a throne, and that always indicates majesty and sovereignty and authority. Someone is seated on that throne. In this case, it's God the Father who is on the throne, and he has, that looks a little bit like some kind of a pepperoni roll, doesn't it? Yeah, but it's not. It's just the best picture of a scroll I could find with 7 red wax seals on it, all right? How many of you still think it's pepperoni and you're ready to go eat? Yeah, yeah, right? No, that's a scroll that's rolled up, and there's 7 seals on it. And if you read in verse 1, you can read about that. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with 7 seals. And a casual Bible reader might say, what is that scroll? And I had a professor who said, it's a title deed to the universe. Yeah, it is, but it's something more than that. It's something other than that. Because in the verses that will follow in the book of Revelation, you're going to see that scroll opened up. You're going to see each of those seals broken. And as each of them is broken, you're going to begin to see God's judgment on the sin of humankind meted out. By the way, you do know that God is going to judge sin, right? I mean, you don't hear that a lot. It doesn't sell well in Christian or non-Christian circles. And I think to the evil, to people who embrace and love evil, the fact and the thought that God is going to judge sin, that's just bad. I don't want to think about that. And maybe to those in Christ, though, can we say it's a little bit satisfying? Not because we're like, ha, 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 I want to see him get what's coming to him, but all of us, whether we're in Christ or not in Christ, we struggle with the problem of evil triumphing. None of us like the idea that evil can go unaddressed. And when we see stuff on the news, particularly if it involves children, we're like, something needs to be done about that. And so there's a part of us that says, yeah, I really do want to see the justice of God meted out. I want to see it carried out. And that's what is happening with this scroll. You can think of this scroll maybe not as a title deed of the universe. You can think of it as a script that actors might use. Or better yet, it's a recipe that will be followed. Or you can think of it as a prescription for the judgment of sin ready to be opened. And the stage is set. The script is about to be played out. But there's a problem. Not just anybody is worthy to open that scroll. In fact, it seems that there's no one worthy to open it. If you look at verse 2, it says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll," and catch this next phrase, "or even look inside it." I want you to kind of get a feel for how utterly unable we are to execute God's justice. We are simply unable to open that scroll. Worse yet, you and I are actually unable to even look inside it, let alone carry out the prescription that is written therein. Wow. If you think about it for a moment, what would make a person worthy of judging humankind? I'm not worthy to do that. I've committed evil to a greater or lesser degree. I'll keep that between me and God. Thank you. So actually, I would, apart from the blood of Christ, I would be on a receiving end of what's in that scroll. And you would too. So when the angel asks, "Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?" he is asking, who is capable of bringing judgment on the earth? Who is worthy to set all the wrongs to right? Who is able to satisfy the cries of the martyrs that will be spoken of in the next chapter in the book of Revelation? And that is very relevant to you and me, because you and I ask that question all the time. The guy who loses his job because of something unfair that his employer is doing, there's part of his heart that says, how's that right? Is God ever going to fix that? Let's up the ante a little bit. The person who knows the child who was harmed by its own parent, when's that ever going to be made right? You know, you see it on the news, and it's pretty local to our little Mayberry town, isn't it? And you're like, how does that even happen? And why doesn't God do something about that? You understand what we're asking. Who is worthy to open the scroll? That's the question we're asking. When evil prevails overseas and you watch Christians beheaded on the south shore of the Mediterranean, who's going to fix that? Why is that happening, and why is there nothing done to bring justice? And so all of us feel the question that is being posed here, and John feels it in a very real way, because in the very next verse, in verse 4, he cries. It says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." John is weeping because no one can settle this issue of evil in the world. No one, it seems, is able to balance the scales against the tyrants. No one is able to square up what Hitler did. No one is able to take account for what Osama bin Laden did. No one is able to deal with the Coptic Christians being beheaded. No one is able to do that. They're going to get away with it. And John is weeping because it's never going to be right. If you have never wanted to weep that way, then you're not paying attention or you're very young. One or the other. It happens. That weeping happens when you find yourself wondering if goodness will ever triumph in a world marked by such evil. It happens when you're tempted to despair about such things. There is little more distressing to a human being than seeing evil triumph and no one to set it right. That's what John is feeling. But at last, in verse 5, an elder, there's 24 of them there, speaks up. And he speaks to John. It says in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, and I love these three words, do not weep. He's kind of saying what your mom always said to you when she comforted you. Don't cry. Don't cry. And so it has that sense of compassion, don't cry, but it also has a sense of authority, do not weep. Don't do it. See, now look at the titles that are given here to this next person. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. You know who that is, right? That's Jesus. Those are his titles. He is the Lion of the Root of David. Wow, can you think of anything more majestic than a lion in the animal kingdom? He is the Root of Jesse, the Root of David. In other words, he is the foundation of the throne of King David. He is the one who triumphed over the grave. He is Christus Victor, the Latin would say. He is the victor. But he doesn't look that way in the verses that follow. I mean, if I'm writing the script for what's happening here, I'm not going to have Jesus show up the way he shows up. He shows up kind of like something out of a horror film. He shows up like a lamb. You think of a lamb, you know, the fur. No, it's wool, isn't it? Yeah. I know my animals well, right? You think of how sweet the little lamb is and how docile they are, how cute they are. Nice white wool, they're nice. He doesn't look that way. He looks like a lamb that has been slain, except he's animated. That is zombie stuff. Really? Get the picture. And he could show up like a lion, or he could show up like a king, but look at verse 6 and see what it says. It says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits sent out from God and all the earth. He's the full package, you understand. And in verse 7 it says, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Okay, now listen. That's God the Father. He is holding in his hand his prescription to deal with the evil of the cosmos. If you're going to go take that out of God the Father's hand, you'd better be worthy or you will be dust. The Lamb is worthy. And when he does that, worship ensues. I mean, it is as though the place explodes with appreciation for Jesus. Look at it. The four living creatures around the throne and the 24 elders. Well, look at verse 8, what it says. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It's like a spontaneous thing. Like, oh, yeah. We were asking who was worthy. It's you. Oh, and they just fall down on their faces. They don't stay there, though, because the elders evidently are musically inclined. If you look at verse 8, the rest of it says, each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And so they have these bowls of incense that make the place smell good, and the music fills all of heaven as they're singing. And they're not singing just anything. They are singing a worship song that they evidently write and know on the moment. It's a spontaneous kind of thing. It's very specific about who they're worshiping. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to serve God, and they will reign on the earth. Wow. There it is. That's a pretty specific lyrical song, isn't it? Drew, could you write a song that quick, just right off the top of your head? Yeah, maybe if you were in heaven and the Spirit of God was just working at that level, right? And by the way, it's not just these people that are singing. It's not just the 24 elders. Everyone worships. Look at verse 11. It says, and I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. How many? Numbering thousands upon thousands. That's all? No. And 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Now, if that's too loud for you, I want you to imagine 10,000 times 10,000 of me doing that. It would roar. It would roar with praise and worship. Verse 13, it's not just 10,000 times 10,000 plus 24 plus 4. It says in verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures had goosebumps. Oh no, that would be me that has goosebumps. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down again and worshiped. Wow. That's worship right there. I don't care what your choir's like. That's worship right there. And that song teaches us much about worship. It teaches us that the Lamb who has been slain, Jesus, is worthy of our worship. Have you thought about what is it exactly that makes the Lamb worthy of our worship? And the answer to that is a lot of things. But there's some of them that kind of stand out from this song. And the first one is, he's worthy because he is slain. Look back at verse 9 again. And the first words of that verse say, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. Now, I got to tell you, just being killed doesn't make you a hero. You familiar with the Darwin Awards? Those guys aren't heroes, right? So it's not just because Jesus was slain that he is worthy, but intentionally sacrificing your life for someone else, that's heroic right there. That's heroic. And that's what Jesus did. And before going to the cross, he repeatedly spoke of this. A favorite passage is in John 15, 13, where speaking of his death, speaking of going to the cross, he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. So Jesus is worthy of worship because he was slain willingly on our behalf, for us, for his friends. And he receives worship, this passage says, because of that very thing. But he's worthy as well because his death meant something. He purchased our pardon on the cross. Do you see that in the second part of verse 9? It says, you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. So you know the story, right? Because of our sin, you and I were kind of sold into slavery. Slavery to evil. We're stuck there. We can try to get out. We can try to get ourselves out of that, but there's just no way we can do it. Kind of reminds me when I was a kid, my Uncle Bob put catfish in a pond. That's not a good thing to do. My dad did not want catfish in that pond. He wanted bass. And in just a decade or so, that pond became nothing but mud. And so Dad had it all drained out. And he and I were there, you know, just making sure all the water could go out. No lie, I was just a little boy, but the mud was up to my thighs. I had shorts on. I just took off my socks and shoes and got right in there and walked around. What a blast, right? Until all of a sudden, I realized I was stuck. I had this whiff of panic. You know that whiff of panic? Like, huh, huh? And I'd read just enough books and watched enough Gunsmoke that I knew what quicksand was. I'm going down, right? And suddenly, a big arm of my father just reached out like this. And I grabbed on it with both hands. That loud sucking sound. That was my legs coming out of the mud. No way I could have done that myself. But when I grabbed my father's arm, I could. There is no way you and I could have procured our pardon. We were stuck as slaves in the quagmire of sin. No way to get loose. But Jesus, dying on the cross, well, James Grace said it well. He said, I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold, but with a price, the blood of Jesus. Precious price of love untold. Jesus doesn't rescue you. He doesn't pardon you with some kind of clever trick or some kind of smart words. He does it with his very life. And those words that Gray wrote there, that is a song of worship written to the Lamb we worship, explaining that he is worthy of worship because he purchased our pardon. He's worthy of worship because he was slain. He's worthy of worship because he purchased our pardon. And he's worthy of worship because he delivers us a purpose. He gives us a reason to live. And verse 10 just touches on that. Whereas they're singing this song of worship to the Lamb, they say, you have made them, those who are trusting in Jesus, who have turned from their sins and have placed their faith in his death to pay for their sins. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, the last part of that everybody likes. Reigning? I'm all about reigning. Where's my throne? But that earlier part where it says, you've made them priests. Wait, what is it the priests do exactly? Wow, they spend their time worshiping. I don't know. Worship? I don't know. That sounds like a lot of fun. And when I feel that way, I kind of betray the fact that I am still highly influenced by this fallen world that seems to want to distract us from everything of eternal importance. Everything of eternal importance. Such trivial things attract us and occupy our time. That C.S. Lewis's quote is so worth repeating when he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. And when I say, worshiping God in heaven for all eternity, I'd really like to go fishing while I'm there. I really hope in heaven that there's motorcycles. I wonder if Zelda will be available on a 70-inch screen in heaven. You know, when I'm saying those kinds of things, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask those questions. But when we begin to feel that if it's not that way, then maybe it isn't as good as it could be, we are really missing the beauty of the holiday at sea and focusing on the mud pies. That worshiping him will satisfy your soul in a way you cannot imagine. And as you mature in Christ and learn to appreciate him more and more, you sense that and you feel it with greater intensity. The Lamb is worthy of our worship because he gives us security and significance found in a purpose of giving him worship. And we will worship the Lamb today and into eternity. And sometimes people will say, I think worship in general is pretty dull. And honestly, I've felt that way from time to time. But when I feel that way, I realize that I'm failing to make the value of the Lamb who was slain something in the forefront of my vision. I've kind of put in, when I'm feeling that worship might be kind of dull, that is indicative that maybe I have put Jesus on the shelf or the back burner. And so I really need to choose to reassess and to choose to take the death of Jesus personally. Take it personally, that it was for you personally. I don't remember who it was, and I've been trying to think of the details of this, and I can't remember. It was years ago. But a little boy came up to me in church, be John's age, you know? Like little John McCracken, came up to me in church. And I had done something for him. I don't know what I had done for him, but he needed me to do something, and I did it for him. I don't know what it was. It was real simple, whatever I did. And he came up, he said, Pastor Steve? And I said, yeah, buddy? And he said, thank you for helping me with that, you know? And I'll tell you what, it touched my heart. It felt like $1 million. On his own initiative, that little kid comes up and says, thanks, that's pretty cool. And then he said, my mom told me I had to say thank you. Somehow or other, that kind of took away the beauty of the moment, right? Yeah. No one told Jesus he had to die for you. No one forced Jesus to give his life for you. He did it because he loves you. He did it because he wanted to. He did it because he cares for you. He did it because he is gracious and merciful toward you. And he makes that clear in John 10 when he's talking about dying on the cross. And he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This is a command I receive from my Father. He gives his life freely for you personally. And when you find yourself struggling to really engage in worship, that's a moment to stop allowing yourself to be distracted and to focus on the fact that his death was for you personally. Personally. As we engage in worship, take the death of the Lamb personally and consider what your life would look like unpardoned. What would you look like if there were no Jesus? I don't like to think about what my life would look like without Jesus. And I certainly don't want to imagine standing in judgment before the throne of God without some kind of an advocate there who had purchased my pardon, who can say I died for him so that I don't have to face the judgment of God. I don't even want to think about facing the judgment of God without the pardon of Jesus. But I don't have to. I don't have to even think about that. I don't even have to imagine that because of what it says in Ephesians 2 about me. Hey, Jim, turn off the lights that are shining on the screen for a moment, okay? And then you can turn them on when we're done with this. I took Ephesians chapter 2, which says words like this, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and I made it personal about me. And I'm going to read it, and I want you to, in the silence of your mind, read it with me, not out loud, silently, and think about this. As for me, I was dead in my transgressions and sin in which I used to live when I followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, I was by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for me, God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive with Christ, even when I was dead in transgressions. For it is by grace I have been saved through faith. And this is not for myself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that I cannot boast. Wow, you can flip that back on, Jim. Wow. You understand when you're struggling and saying, I'm not really sure I feel like worshiping. Maybe it would be a good moment to think of, as for me, I was dead in my transgressions and sin, but I've been pardoned, I've been redeemed, I've been set free, I've been justified, I have been changed, and I am an object of his love and his mercy. And that moves my heart to worship. You worship the Lamb well when you take his death personally. You worship him well when you think of what your life would look like without him. And you worship him well when you take your own purpose and pursue it passionately. You know, when people think about their purpose, I think we get too detailed. You know, it's like, so what is your purpose in life? I'm supposed to be a preacher in Clearfield County. That's very detailed. I have a broader purpose that fits us all. The chief end of man, that is, the ultimate purpose of human beings, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that doesn't mean necessarily being a pastor in Clearfield County. That can mean a lot of things. I have Laurel's permission to share this. It's pretty intimate, so give me your attention, okay? This past Tuesday, Laurel's father died. He was 75 years old. He died after 6 weeks of realizing he had cancer. As he lay in his bed, his nephew Donnie drove from Harrisburg all the way up to Clarion to see him. Now, you might not think that's a big deal because I would drive back and forth like that every day if I needed to. I love driving. But Donnie's kind of a stay-at-home kind of guy. He's a homebody. He doesn't travel. He and his wife live in a house in a community in the Harrisburg area. She is a pastor. And they just kind of stay there, their homebodies. We bumped into Donnie in the hallway, and I said, Donnie, it's great to see you here. Listen to what he replied. I had to come. I had to tell Uncle Jim something. Now, Donnie and Jim hadn't been together in the same room for years. With the exception of one or two funerals, I would guess it was decades that they had spent time together in the same room. And at a funeral, you have very limited conversation because geography and busyness, and just that they were kind of private people, prevented them from being together. But Donnie says, I needed to tell Uncle Jim something before it was too late. So he traveled to his bedside a day and a half before he passed away. Aren't you curious? Whew, I was curious. But I have a little bit of class, so I didn't ask. But aren't you curious? Like, what did he have to say? And it's not that I'm nosy. I'm just really interested. Right? Donnie continued. I had to thank him. Years ago, I came to my Uncle Jim, and I said, help me. I don't know why my life is such a mess. And Uncle Jim said, it's because you need Jesus, Donnie. He can take away your sin and shame, and he can help you. I had to come and thank him for that. After Donnie left, Jim was laying in his bed, and he said, I was just thinking that maybe I've wasted my life. And buddy, we jumped on that. We rushed to him and said, no, you haven't. You know, we're working hard to assure him that he hasn't. Didn't you just hear what Donnie said? That's what I'm thinking. But it was Laurel who understood what her dad was saying. I was just thinking that maybe I wasted my life. And then Donnie showed up, thanking me for talking to him about Jesus. Wow. What a great moment. What a great moment. Donnie had been thanking God for Uncle Jim all his life, his adult life. And Uncle Jim is thanking God for Donnie in those moments. You don't have to be an international worker. You don't have to be a preacher. You can be a sales manager in a small charcoal factory in Brookville, Pennsylvania. And your life has purpose because of the Lamb who was slain and who has made you part of a nation of priests who can help people come to him in faith. I feel that nothing could be more depressing than to go to your grave feeling like you waste your life on motorcycles, which I love, on shooting sports, which I enjoy. All those things we use to fill our time. Nothing could be more depressing than laying there saying, wow, I feel like I lost my life. But you don't have to do that, because the Lamb who was slain helps you find eternal meaning and purpose. And for that reason, he is worthy of your worship. Worship in heaven, it's not really a lot different than worship right here. It's really a matter of seeing the greatness of God and seeing the death of the Lamb and how it procures our salvation and gives us purpose and meaning. And when you see that and you respond to that, whether you're in heaven or on earth, you're worshiping in a very heavenly way. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're going to conclude our time doing just that. I would like to pray as they're coming. If you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together. Let's bow our hearts. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Lamb who was slain. We take his death personally, knowing that he did that for us. And we consider how glorious our lives are, walking around with a full pardon for our sin. And we pursue our purpose passionately. As we sing, even now, we do so, singing these songs, lifting our voice in song to you, singing of how great your name is. And we would ask that our songs would touch your heart as they express ours. Through Christ Jesus. Amen.